We want to welcome all that are in our audience this morning, and we have visitors with us, and we certainly want to welcome you as well. We want to make it very clear that we encourage you to be a discerning listener. I'm certainly not the authority. God is. We look into His Word to strive to understand what He says. We encourage people to examine what they hear. So if you have a question about anything I preach, I'll be standing in the back. You feel free to ask me that question when we're finished. And if we wish, we can study now. If it's not convenient, we can set a time to study at another time about those things. So we're glad that you're with us and invite your careful examination to the things that we'll be looking at in the next few minutes together from God's Word. In the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The first covenant is the law that was given at Sinai to the nation of Israel. And it had regulations or rules or laws for how the people were to worship God, and connected with that was a sanctuary. In verse 2 following, he talks about some of those things that were connected with the sanctuary. And in connection with that, there were rules governing what they were to do to worship God. He talks, for example, about the tabernacle, verse 2. And then he says, verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And there was a golden altar of incense, verse 4. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and other things that he mentions there. Now, when you go back to the first covenant, you see that there were regulations of worship that had to do with this altar of incense, for example. A certain kind of incense, in fact, we'll be looking at that in our study as we go through our study this morning, made up of certain kinds of elements, were to be used on that altar as the priest took hot coals and poured that on those coals, and a smoke would arise in worship to God. This Ark of the Covenant, he was to take the blood of the bull of the sin offering and sprinkle it on this ark, this box that represented the very mercy seat of God. These were things they did. These were rules or regulations of worship under the first covenant. We don't have an ark. We don't sprinkle animal blood. We don't get hot coals from a burning altar and pour some kind of incense on them in our efforts to worship God today, because we are not under the first covenant. That's the reason we sang a while ago these songs without instrumental accompaniment. The Levitical tribe would come to the temple and they would sing and use mechanical instruments under the first covenant. They had priests that wore special garments. We don't have select Christians who are priests wearing special garments to intercede in worship like they did back then. And so there were a number of things about that Old Testament practice that we don't do today. They were all associated with the first covenant. However, that being said, turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Since we do not worship according to the regulations of that first covenant, how can we use that first covenant, the information that we find in it, in the book we call our Old Testament? You have 39 Old Testament books. And so how can we use that information? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, these things happened to them as an example. He's referring to events that took place involving people under the first covenant and God's approval or disapproval of them. He said, these things happened to them as an example, and he said, they are written for our instruction. So I go back and I read what these people did and either God's approval or disapproval, and I can gain instruction about God and his attitude toward man. These are not necessarily to be rules for divine worship today, but I can learn something about God and what he's pleased with and what he's not pleased with. And you note the last part of the verse, he said, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, not talking about the world's coming to an end, but the ends of the ages in their terminology would be the dispensation of Christ, when Christ became king, when the Messiah became king. And so in this last dispensation, when Christ is king, which he is today, we can go back and read about these Old Testament examples and from them gain instruction. That's what we plan to do in our study this morning. And we're going to take our study from the Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. It's a very important part of their history. They're kept around Mount Sinai. By they I mean the nation of Israel. They're kept around Mount Sinai. And there God had given them the law. You read about that back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments given to them, along with other laws that followed that. And then Moses is going to preach a sermon later in the plains of Moab that would all be part of the law that they were to observe. But nevertheless, they're camped around Mount Sinai. And in the first seven chapters of this book, which was designed for a particular tribe, there were 12 tribes, the Levitical tribe was the priestly tribe. And in the first seven chapters, he talks about the sacrifices that they were to offer and people were to offer. And these men in the Levitical tribe would be, of course, involved in that because they would be the priest officiating in that capacity. Well, when you get to chapter 9, up to this point, he's talking about the sacrifices and those kind of things. But when you get to chapter 9, the priesthood is now consecrated for service. And so Aaron and his sons are consecrated for service by Moses. So you get to chapter 10. You think, what an eventful time this is. And it is. For the first time, Aaron's sons, in this case Nadab and Abihu, consecrated as priests, now can officiate in offering sacrifices to God. So you think it would be a joyous time, a time of great remembrance. Well, it became a time of remembrance, all right, but not necessarily in a joyous way. So we start reading here in verse 1, and what we're going to learn about this, we're not reading this to learn the regulations of divine worship for us today. We read in Hebrews 9, those are not for us today. That was for those under that covenant. But what we are going to learn from this chapter is something about the God they served and the God we serve, which is the same God. And hopefully we can learn some valuable lessons about our God. So let's start in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So, here it says they offered strange fire. What is that? Here's the bottom line. We don't know. There are several possibilities. Fire could be put for the incense. This incense that was to be used, there was a special group of things that were to be involved in it. It was not to be substituted. It was sanctified for this use. It could be it was the incense that was wrong and fire put for the incense. Could be that. It could be the time they made the offering. It could be that they did not use the proper vessels in offering this incense. There was a particular vessel they were to use and put the coals in it and then pour the incense on it. It could have been they did it in the wrong place. It could have been that they something about their attire. I don't know what the strange fire was. What I do know is this. It was unauthorized. It was strange to the law. It was something that the covenant they were under did not okay. It did not put its stamp of approval on. That much we do know, and it's strange in that way. Look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And look at verse 9. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. What do you mean, strange incense? All right, go down to verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices. And then he lists specific spices. Verse 35, and from these they're to make an incense. You see in verse 37 at the end of the verse, it will be holy to you. It's a special collection, a blend of certain spices. And it wasn't to be used in common use, as you see in verse 38. So strange incense doesn't mean it's weird. It means unauthorized. God had specified the kind of spices that were to go into this incense. Everything else would be strange to the law. That is, unauthorized. In Deuteronomy in chapter 4, later, about 40 years later, 38 to 40 years later, after they had been through the wilderness wanderings and they're camped in the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan River is the land of promise, and Moses is preaching to the people, and he's wanting them to be prepared so that when they went into that land, God would bless them and be favorable to them. This is one of the things that he stated, and it's this concept is repeated over and over and over in his sermon. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgment which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you. Back here in Leviticus 10, you see these boys offered what's called strange fire. We don't know what it was. Did they add something to the incense? Did they do something different? I don't know. But a strong lesson was set out because God struck them dead immediately with fire. A very appalling, attention-getting judgment. And so here Moses says, look, when you go over to that land, I want you to go in there and God to bless you. Don't add. Don't add anything. What difference does one little spice make? Don't add anything, he said. But that's not all. Don't take away from it. What difference if it make, if you're making the incense, if you leave one spice out. What difference does that make? What difference does it make where you get the coals from? The difference is what is authorized. That's the difference. And then he says that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So, here's something we learn about God from Leviticus 10, from Deuteronomy 4, from the entire Old Testament. Our God is Lord. L-O-R-D means one having authority or rule or dominion. He is Lord. And he expects men to understand that he's Lord, to read his word and to abide by the commandments that are found there. And so you see that this lesson is something we can gain insight into. You say, but we don't live under the first covenant. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 7 and listen to our Lord preach, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7, In this, what's sometimes called one of the greatest sermons, maybe the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Look, if you will, in verse 21. He's warning people, and if you were here in our Bible class, you see that we talked about verse 13 and 14, about how so many people are going to be lost. And then he began to talk about one of the reasons, verse 15, is because of prophets, false prophets. False prophets would not cause people to be lost unless they followed them. That's what happens. So you get down to verse 21, a solemn warning. Not everyone who says to me, so here's this prophet. You think, boy, he loves the Lord. He talks about Jesus. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about these prophets, as you'll see in just a moment. Which will enter? What prophets should I have any confidence in? Look, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Is that the same God we read about back in Leviticus 10? It is, isn't it? The same one we read about in Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy 4? It is, isn't it? Look, as he continues, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Isn't that great? Look at all the good things they're doing for Jesus. That's what they say. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. What? You mean just being religious and zealous is not enough? No. Depart from me, you who practice. Your word may say iniquity. This word says lawlessness. That's really what the word is. Lawlessness. So we're not talking about priests under the first covenant. We're talking about prophets that are supposedly worshiping Jesus and wanting people to listen to them. But we've already learned something about the God we serve. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is teaching the same message. In fact, when you get down to verse 24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. It's not a matter of following our feelings or following the preacher or following the guy on television who says, the Lord's talking to me. It's a matter of respecting the God we serve as our Lord, having authority and not offering strange worship, strange acts of devotion to Him. Over in Colossians chapter 2, look in Colossians chapter 2. So here with Jesus preaching this sermon that looked to the kingdom that He would rule over and began to rule over when He was raised from the dead, the dominion that He had as the mediatorial king. All that thought goes all through that sermon. But now we're over in a letter written to people who you see in chapter 1 and in verse 13 have been taken out of the domain or rule of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that is, into His rule and reign. Now look what He tells these people in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you receive Jesus Christ the Lord. When people become Christians, one of the requisites is they acknowledge and commit themselves to Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, we confess Him as Lord, as ruler, as master. That's the idea. Repentance means a change of will. I'll no longer do my will, I'll do His will. So He's the Lord. Okay, He said, now, as you received Him that way, that's not just something you did back there when you obeyed the gospel. Look, He says, verse 6, so walk in Him. Now the rest of your life is to be lived under His rule and dominion, respecting His authority, having been rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now go down in the text to verse 10. In Him you've been made complete. That is, everything we need for religion and serving God is in Christ. He's the head of what? What does it say? all rule and authority. How does that apply in a practical way to how we worship, how we work in a church or whatever it may be? Well, go down in the chapter. These Colossians were being threatened with Gnosticism. And in this particular case, what's called ascetic Gnosticism. And there were rules and regulations that sounded good that these people were trying to get the Christians to observe. You go down in the reading here to verse 18. He said, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly minds." I saw a vision. God talked to me. Really? Maybe you did. But you know what I want to know is, what did the Holy Spirit say? That's what I want to know. I've got a book here, the Holy Spirit empowered men to write. I want to see if your vision agrees with this. Don't be led away with all those visions about what people say is okay in religion, about salvation or the church or worship or whatever it may be. Go down a little further in the text. Look at verse 20. "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" These were Gnostic rules of asceticism. Sounded good. You climb the spiritual ladder by abstaining from those things that taste good and that bring in pleasure to the body, such as marriage. But he said, that's all man-made rules. They're not by the authority of Christ. Look, he said, "which are all refer to things destined to perish with use." And he said, look, they're in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. "These are matters which have," he says, "to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So, here we learn a lesson about our God in Leviticus 10. The lesson is as applicable today as it was then, that those who follow the God of Leviticus, the God of the cross, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who revealed God's message, are going to seek to believe, to teach, and to live by those things that are authorized in the new covenant for worship and service to God today. All right? Now then, observe also, back in our text in Leviticus chapter 10, another thing we learn about God. We not only learn that they wanted to respect Him, to respect His authority at the very beginning of their priestly work, but something else involved in that. Verse 3. "Then Moses said to God, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying,'" Moses said to Aaron. Aaron's the father of these two boys. And he said, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me.'" Now, you heard me talk about parallelism, where you have one line and another line parallel. Observe that as we read the rest of this verse. He said, "By those who come near me," that is like these priests come near to worship or serve Him, "I will be treated as holy." And then the next line, "And before all the people, I will be honored." We serve a holy God. What does that mean? You say, "Well, I mean, God is sinless." Well, He is that. But that's not necessarily the concept of holy. The idea is that God is not a God of man's making. He's not like any of the gods they had known in Egypt. He's not like a God that men worship anywhere in the world that they knew. He's different. He's unique. He's set apart. And so you can't draw from, for example, the practices that they had known in Egypt, or the practices of the people over there in that society, or whatever, their culture, to know how to worship this God. You treat Him as holy, The next line says, honor him. How? As God. When you come before this God, he's to have your utmost reverence, your utmost respect. You cannot come before God with a profane attitude. Take it lackadaisically and carelessly. As you continue to look at Leviticus chapter 10, I don't know exactly what the connection was, but when you see down in verse 9, when further explanation is given to Aaron about what happened, verse 8 says, the Lord spoke to Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. I don't know if these two boys had been drinking something that affected their ability to think clearly. I don't know. But what I do know is this. He said, here's the reason I'm making this law. There's a difference in what's holy and what's common. And the priest who set the example and also were to be teachers of the people, and you'll note this down in verse 11, so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes. So they're to make this distinction, verse 10, and teach the people this, that you start out with absolute reverence for this God, and that we don't have the right to imagine an event and treat him like our fellow man, as if we can decide for ourselves, raise our hands and form a synod, decide how to worship and serve this God. He's not that kind of God. Look over in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Well, the verse we're studying in Leviticus has to do with the priest, but it was to trickle down, if you were. It was to be an example for the people. They were to teach the people about what had happened, that they are to treat God with this kind of reverence. So when they bring their animals to the temple, for example, they were to do that with reverence. When they pray, they were to do that with reverence. When they observe the feast of the Passover, they were to do that with reverence for this God. It was not to just be a routine act that men might do. Well, over in Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 13, it's not just to priests now, it's to the people. And you see, it's every person's personal responsibility to treat God this way. Verse 13, he said, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. We sang a song a while ago about all of our blessings from God. We talked about how he's responsible for the rising sun and the moon at night and the rivers that flow and everything that exists. He's responsible for the angels that exist. He is indeed the Lord of hosts. We ought to bow before him in reverence because he is holy. He ought to be our dread. When you partake of that memorial this morning, you can do it the right way. That is, you can partake of unleavened bread. That's authorized. You can drink fruit of the vine. That's authorized. You say, God is Lord. But you know what, folks? If our hearts weren't in it, if it wasn't done with reverence and fear and love and respect for God, he will not have it. And you can open your mouth and sing these songs. That's authorized. Instrumental music isn't. Singing is. You say, I respect the Lord. I will not worship God with a piano. You can worship God with your voice. But if it's not sung out of reverence and fear and love and respect for God, it's just a bunch of noise. Now, other people may be pleased with that. You know, you may go, some of you have probably grown up in school, been in parts of a concert, and people go listen to the concert. They might not even know what the song is, but they just like the performance. We're not serving people. We're serving God. And you may participate in those songs in a choir, not even mean what you're singing. You don't care. It's just a performance. That's not the God we serve. He's not interested in a performance. He's interested in worship and reverence and honor. And that is absolutely required. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. You say, well, that's Old Testament. It is, but it's an example from which we get instruction about the God that we serve. And if you look over in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 28, he said, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, what kingdom? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we are part of it now. He's ruling and reigning today. It's not that he's coming back later to set up his kingdom. His kingdom is in existence today. And receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All through this book, he's been talking about the high priesthood of Christ and how that opened the way into the Holy of Holies for us. How it gave us a hope that nothing else could do. And how a better covenant with better promises and better sacrifice and a better hope. And in spite of all of those comforting things, he said, let me tell you something. The God we served is the same God that spoke on Sinai. Read the verses before this. And you are to fear him and to respect him and to reverence him. So it's not just a matter of is it authorized because he's Lord. It's the attitude of heart in which we participate in whatever we do in honoring and worshiping this Almighty God. There's a third lesson from Leviticus 10. Turn back to Leviticus 10 with me. In verse 2, we read what happened to Nadab and Abihu. And maybe it seems awfully harsh or striking to us that God would take these two men for the offering sacrifice for the first time. And strike them dead. But that's God's prerogative. You know why? Because he's judge. You're not only fine about his authority, you're not only fine about his being holy and deserving of that attitude of reverence, but he has the right to condemn, to pass judgment. And that's what he did. And then began to help Aaron. And you can imagine as a father how this must have impacted him. Then began to explain the idea of holiness and reverence in verse 3. That evidently was not observed and may have been responsible for their breach of God's authority. But certainly God had the right to condemn. You know, today, if a judge condemns a criminal, somebody for doing something wrong, people may not agree with the judge. And maybe if they have enough political influence or they can get enough people to sign an agreement or something, they can maybe even get the guy removed or get the ruling overruled by somebody else. That's not the way with God. We didn't put him in, and we're not going to take him out. And there's nobody that's going to overrule him. And there's no one who knows the law better, and there's no one who knows the person to be judged better than he does. So don't judge God's judgment in the light of the way we view judges today. It's totally different. That gets back to the idea of God will be God and God will be Lord. And as such, he has the right to judge. You'll note at the end of verse 3, imagine if this was your two boys. Would you want to speak out to God? God, why did you do this to my boys? Look at the end of verse 3. What does it say? Aaron kept silent. Just keep your mouth shut, Aaron. Look at verse 6. Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. So here's the two brothers. Do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes. Or don't mourn. Look what God's done to us. No, don't do that. He said, so that you will not die. And he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. Your attitude can impact the entire group. And he said, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. So these boys, the brothers were not allowed. The dad was not allowed to express displeasure in God's judgment. How serious is it? Is this matter? Look over at Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. You may remember in the early part of this chapter, you had some pretty renowned men in the congregation, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, leaders. They did not like God's plan, and they rebelled against God's authority. That is, His authority as to who would be the leader of the nation, Moses, and who would serve as high priest, Aaron and his sons. And they said, well, you know, we can serve in that capacity as good as they can. Why do you guys get to do that? Well, it wasn't Aaron who assumed that role. It wasn't Moses. God put them in those roles. But these guys rebelled. And so as a result of their rebellion, down in verse 26, they came before Moses, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away in their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens his mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and their possessions, and they perished. Why not just the men? No, the men, all that was with them, all their possessions, all their families, or most of their families. They indicate there were some that were preserved. And so then in verse 35, fire came from the presence of the Lord, consumed the 250 men were offering incense. So you have these three leaders, and yet a lot of other people died by the judgment of God. Verse 41, the people start griping. Oh, they don't like it. They're grumbling. And they're blaming Moses and Aaron for what happened. You see that in verse 41? They were grumbling. So you're the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. So verse 45, the Lord speaks to Moses. He said, get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. God said, I'm not going to put up with this. Moses figured what was going to happen. Somehow he knew. And so he told Aaron, take your censer, put the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Bring it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Look down at verse 49. Those who died by the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died on account of Korah. Is that a lesson about God being judged with an exclamation point or maybe 100 exclamation points behind it? I'm the judge. Don't question me. Don't rebel against my judgment. We may not like what God does as judgment. We may not understand why some people are condemned. But that's not my department, folks. My job, which we'll talk about in a minute, just to tell what the judge has said is what we're to do, to what he's revealed, to tell that to others. It's his job to make a determination about Tom and Sue and Mary and Dick and Grandma and Grandpa and son and daughter and husband and wife. That's God's business. But I learned something else about this God, this judge. He not only retains the right to condemn, he has the right to pardon. A little later in the chapter, you read about these two other brothers. And they were supposed to, on a sin offering, if the blood wasn't taken into the most holy place, they were to eat that animal to bear away the sins of the congregation. You see that in verse 17. And Moses got to looking for that animal and he couldn't find it. They'd burned it up. Moses is angry. And so that's what it says in 16. He's angry. So verse 17, he says to him, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for the Lord, before the Lord. Behold, since his blood has not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded." I want to stop just a moment. When I was restudying this again to preach this again this morning, you say, "I told you what to do. I commanded you what to do." Where did he command it? Now remember, Leviticus 16 hasn't been written yet, which is about the Day of Atonement. Go back with me to chapter 6. If I understand Leviticus 10, this little short section I'm going to read is what God expected these men to understand. We're not talking about a chapter. We're not talking about an entire book. We're not talking about section 38, subsection 103. This is just this little short section upon which their relationship with God depended. Let's read. Verse 24. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," this is Leviticus 6, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment, in a holy place you shall wash what was splashed on. Also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." That's it. As far as I know, it's the only time they heard it. One time. He said, "Why didn't you do what I commanded you?" He's angry. Did he have a right to be angry? Did God have a right to expect it of him? Yes. Moses had a right to be angry. Yes. God had a right to expect it of them. And folks, let me tell you, God expects us to read and understand. Remember the lawyer who came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember the two questions Jesus asked him? What is written in the law? And how does it read to you? So, these boys didn't do what Moses commanded. So, their two brothers got struck with fire, put to death. What about these two boys? God didn't strike them with fire. Why? When you figure out the answer, you please tell me. I don't know why. You know what else? I don't need to know why. I'm not the judge. He made a difference between the first two brothers and these two brothers. That's his prerogative. He's the judge. Now, Aaron tried to justify his boys and he said, verse 19, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I'd eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, we didn't feel fit to do this on behalf of the congregation. Well, what you feel or don't feel doesn't change what God said, but Moses accepted it. Apparently God showed mercy. That's his prerogative. Did that change the law? If God showed mercy to these two brothers for not doing what Leviticus 6 said, does that mean the next time they offered or the next priest that offered could ignore the law? It did not mean that. I have a quote here. Let me read it to you. It's just a little brief statement. It shows that it is proper to break the law in the letter when to do so is necessary to its observance in the spirit, unquote. No, sir, it doesn't. That's in a renowned commentary by a man who people may study at his feet in years past in some seminary or university. It does not teach that. What it teaches is God's judge, and He can do what He wishes. And so, what's the application? What am I to do? What was Moses to do from then on? What were the priests to do from then on? When they came to teaching the next priest down the line what their duty was, could they say, well, here's what the law says, but it's okay if you do it differently? You know better than that. Moses said, don't add, don't take away, don't turn away from. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to a young preacher, Timothy. And in verse 2, he tells him in the church at Ephesus, here's his work, preach the word. What about Joe or Sue or Mary or whatever and whether they're going to heaven or hell? That's not your department, Timothy. I tell you what your job is. You preach the word. Well, what about a grandma who wasn't baptized but served God all her life? She going to heaven or hell? I don't know. That's God's business. You preach the word. But if God chooses to save grandma, even though she wasn't baptized for the remission of sins like the Bible teaches, that doesn't give you, Timothy, the right to preach anything different. You still preach the word. He didn't have any more right to change what God said about baptism than the Moses did to change what God said about how the priest offers the sacrifices and whether they are to eat a particular sacrifice. Preach the word. Mark chapter 4, verse 23. Here's what the lesson I learned. When Jesus is teaching what we call the parable of the sower, how people receive the word of God, here's his lesson. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not only does it tell me my job as a preacher is to preach what the word says, it's my job as a disciple to have my ears open to what the book says. Not to what preachers say. Not what my feelings say. Not while we take a vote of hands and decide, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the decisive factor. And then in 1 John chapter 5, you say, oh, but I love the Lord so much. Well, here, if you love the Lord, here's what you do. 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. You love God, you don't change His commandments. You don't ignore His commandments. You don't excuse His commandments. You keep His commandments. You teach His commandments. You listen to His commandments. Transgression of the law is sin, John said in 1 John 3, 4. Still is, was then, it is today. And if a priest after these two brothers fails to eat the goat of the sin offering, when its blood was not taken into the most holy place, it would have been sin. S-I-N, sin. Still would have been sin. Because sin is a transgression of the law. So it's not saying you can change the law. It's not saying transgression of the law is not sin. Still is sin. It's not saying that Leviticus 10 is not teaching that you can just ignore the law and God's grace will cover everything. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul is dealing with that very concept when he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, God forbid. May it never be. It does not say it's excusing disobedience. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 7, when Paul paints a picture of Jesus' return, he said he's going to return from be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And listen to it. To who? Those who do not obey. the gospel. Gospel, I thought that was about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is, but there are commands to be obeyed. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if God is judge, does that mean I'm never to render judgment about whether a man's in sin? It doesn't mean that either. In fact, you are commanded to judge at times. And I'll show you the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 12, he said, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. When you know a man has turned his back on God, who once was his servant, you are to render judgment and you are to withdraw from that man. And if you fail to do that, you're the one that's in sin. So, this is the God we worship. The God of Leviticus 10, he's the same God today. We don't worship according to the regulation of the first covenant. We don't offer incense. We don't go to the sanctuary. We don't kill a goat. But we still serve the same God. And that God is still our Lord. That God is still our God. And someday, he's appointed a day. He's fixed a day, Paul said in Acts 17, in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus Christ. Having given assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead. That great day's coming. We're going to stand before the Son of God, the very one we're going to sing about now in this final song. What did he do? He died for you. He's interceding for you. He wants to save you. But he has a plan. Don't depend upon your feelings or preachers or churches. He has ears to hear, let him hear. Believe the gospel. Confess the name of Christ. Confess him as Lord. Having repented and be buried in the waters of baptism, if we can assist you in serving this God, then won't you let it be known as we stand and as we